right, if you'll take your Bible today and turn over to the book of John, and if you go to John chapter 8, if you find your place there in John chapter 8, we are entering into that summertime and travel for many folks. In fact, I'm going to be traveling this week, and very unusual, been a long time since I've ever missed two Sundays in a row. I don't know if I ever have, but I'll be gone the next two Sundays in Hawaii. So you pray for us to be safe and pray for us to come back. And we will be hearing from Pastor Ethan and Pastor York as well. Both of them, one of them is going to take one Sunday, one the other. So that'll be a blessing as well if we have opportunity to be gone. So I hope you'll be here to hear them. And, of course, this week the juniors go off to camp. And both Pastor Ethan will be gone as well. And then you have to look at the schedule that the kids are going to go off to teen camp here soon. And, boy, we're just back and forth. It's a busy summer. So we just try to keep up with things. But we are looking forward to it. We certainly appreciate your faithfulness and appreciate your being here this morning. And we look forward to how the Lord work in our heart now as we look at His Word. If you find your place in John chapter 8, I'm going to read a text from there. Right before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to open up the Word of God. I pray that you might open our hearts for what you have to give us. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified this morning. We want people to be helped and challenged and strengthened. And we want those that do not know you to be able to see their need of a Savior and come to receive you. May every believer be helped and challenged, and we trust that you'd receive the glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you find your place in John chapter 8, you'll notice down in verse 1 that Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, when Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, we live in a remarkably evil day. Now, sin has always been around. You can read of cultures years ago, and of course, there's no sin that's new. There's always been immoral, low-living cultures as long as the world has stood. In fact, before the flood, God looked at the world, and it was so bad, he said that every imagination of man's heart's only evil continually and destroyed it through judgment. So man's heart's always been the center of the wrong that takes place. But in my lifetime, at least in my world that I live in, and some of you are a bit older than me could attest to it as well, that our culture has taken a great step backwards as far as right and wrong. We've seen a remarkable decline in the culture and the acceptance and the condoning of things that are wrong. Now, I understand that the reason that any culture improves is the influence of God's Word and the gospel. You go over to places where the Bible had never been, and when the Bible comes in, they become more civilized. They begin to understand truth and understand right and wrong. And though not everybody is saved, the influence of the gospel and the light of a Christian life influences those around them. Now, though we live in an evil day, we know that we as believers ought to have a positive influence on the world. There ought to be a restraining influence. We're salt, we're light. But we do struggle a little bit, and there's a little bit of a balance in the sense that we think, well, on the one hand, we want to help sinners. We know what they need. But then on the other hand, we don't want to condone sin. We know what God's against. Now, some take one way or the other. There is one side who says, well, look, we are all about acceptance. They love the word acceptance, and the idea is that we accept everything. We accept everything that takes place. We really don't call anything evil because it's all subjective. And we want to have an attitude of acceptance because we want people to feel welcomed. And then on the other hand, you have those that take the other side, kind of like these Pharisees that say such should be stoned. I mean, we just need to stone them and take care of them and kill them and wipe them out. And they take both sides. But you'll see Jesus here gives us the proper approach. You've got a woman here who comes in, who is taken in adultery, and she's taken in the very act, and they say such should be stoned. And, of course, the actions that Jesus here show us that the real answer, what the real correction to the problem, the way to find the real balance is you go to the Word of God. Because you know what Jesus did? Jesus wrote on the ground. And whatever he wrote, and I'll give you my speculation in a moment about what that is, but whatever he wrote was the Word of God, because God wrote it. You see, the correct approach to how to at the same time help those that are in sin, but not condoning the wrong that's in our culture, is how we operate under the auspices of this book. This book does the job. This book accomplishes what it is we need to accomplish. We certainly know the truth as it lies is not original with me in the fact that it's stated this way, but we know that we love sinners, but we hate sin. The Bible does tell us in Psalm 19, 10, I think it is, it says that ye that love the Lord hate evil. Certainly we ought to have a hatred for anything God hates, but as much as God hates sin, he loves sinners. Proved it by sending his son to die for them. So as I look at this passage, I think about how the Word of God was, if I can use this word, approached in a couple of different ways. You know, the first group that I notice here did use the Word of God. Now, I say they used the Word of God because they used it for convenience. Here they had hated Jesus. They were his enemies. They didn't like him there. They knew people were listening to him. They tried to come up with a way that they could to discredit him in front of the people, because the people figured he was a prophet. And they said whatever he said mattered, but the powers that be, the Pharisees that day, didn't like the fact that he did not approve of what they did, and he condemned their actions and showed them they were in error. So they said, we got to shut down Jesus somehow. They had tried it by outsmarting him. That didn't work too well for him. They had tried to have public debate. They'd always look like fools. They'd try to criticize his miracles, and they weren't able to do it. So they got a little council together, and they said, how could we catch Jesus and make him look bad? And they said, well, there's one weakness that he has. The weakness that Jesus has is he loves sinners. I mean, every time we find him, he's hanging around with publicans and sinners and acting like there's hope for them. And I believe if we could catch him in his love for sinners, that somehow that would do the trick. Well, you know, isn't that remarkable that Jesus, the only so-called weakness they thought he had was that he loved sinners? Well, you know, they came to a pretty good conclusion about that, because 1 Timothy 1:15 says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, he tells us in John 3:17, right after the well-known John 3:16, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So when they concluded that maybe we could get Jesus and catch him in something, because we know if we bring a poor old sinner, he's going to show compassion, he's not going to deal with it properly, and we'll make him look bad in front of the people. Now, the other thought that they had was, if he does decide to stone the woman, you know, we'll call him on it and we'll say, look, the Bible says this, you claim to be a prophet, this woman, this isn't even up for a jury. I mean, we've got her in the very act. We know she's guilty. We can prove it. We got all the witnesses we need. And a Jew, according to the law, just needed two or three witnesses. Now, we've got the witnesses. What are you going to do about it? And they had an expectation, but they also made a great error. See, their error was they thought they could use the Bible for their own convenience. They thought if they came in, they confronted Jesus, well, such should be stoned. They well knew that if Jesus had this woman stoned, that he would be in trouble with the Roman government. As much as the Romans didn't mind executing people, they did not relinquish that power to other governments. And of course, the Jews were not ever able to carry out the law. They couldn't get people for violating the Sabbath. They weren't able to get people for doing, you know, different sins and so forth. They had not been able to do that. But here Jesus now, they're looking at him as maybe he's the king. So if they come in and say, well, woman, here's a woman that needs to be stoned, and you don't do it, well, you look bad in front of the people. If you do it, we'll get you in trouble with the Romans. So they thought, for sure, we've got him. But you know what that reminds me of is just like today, we've got people that take the Bible and use it for their convenience. You know, the Bible is not a commodity to be used. Not that the Bible can be controlled by anybody, but people often try to use it for what they think makes their point. You know, the Apostle Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore we have received this ministry and we faint not. He says that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word, not dealing in craftiness, and not handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, recently, you may have heard this, there's a person running for Senate in Texas. I think his last name's Tapioca or something like that. And he came out and quoted a verse out of Galatians. I say he quoted. He referred to a verse in Galatians, which basically explains that once we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's no difference in Christ. We're all in him and so forth. And he references this verse where he says, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, there's neither male nor female, and uses that to try to justify transgenderism. That's using the word of God deceitfully. On the other hand, there's a church down in Texas. They're not as prominent now as they used to be. They used to go protest if a homosexual died. They would protest at the funeral and basically hold signs saying, he deserves it. Now, there are both people who are using the Word of God to produce their own agenda. They're using the Bible incorrectly. The Bible is not there for you as convenience. This Bible has a greater purpose than that. And see, the second thing I notice here is it's used for correction. You see, we don't correct the Bible. It corrects us. Jesus had to set things straight simply by getting them back to what it said. Now, they said to him, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and Moses said in the law, such shall be stoned. Well, you notice when people use the Bible for their convenience, they don't typically quote it. They refer to it. That's all these men did. They didn't quote the passage. They said, Moses said, such should be stoned. Well, you know, the Bible says in Leviticus 20:10, if a person commits adultery, that the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It does not stipulate stoning, but it says, whoso committeth adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, you do notice that they're missing one party here. Just bring the woman in the very act and said, this woman, hey, Moses said such should be stoned. He did not say that. They referenced what sounded like a Bible passage, but it was not what God said. Jesus said, let's clear it up. Now, he ignored what they said. He didn't dignify it with an answer, but he began to write on the ground because the Bible is used for correction. Now, how does the Bible correct us? Well, the bottom line is the Bible defines what sin is. We would err if we overlook what it is that offends God. As we said, yes, we love sinners, but God hates sin. And why is it? Well, sin is an approach. It's a reproach to a holy God. It separates man from him. Everything about sin brings destruction. It brings judgment. God is holy, so he's never lightened his idea about it. God says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. I mean, God hates wickedness. It's wrong, and the Bible reminds us of that. You know, the Bible here, we're dealing with adultery. Never in this passage did Jesus say, well, that really wasn't that bad. He never said to the woman, well, it's not a problem. These guys are just too narrow. He didn't condone the sin, but he used the Word of God because the Word of God corrects us. And by the way, sin still is wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Adultery is still wrong. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. The Bible defines for us the cultural issues that we face. It isn't really up to us to decide, is it wrong or is it right? It's not a matter of that if I have compassion on sinners and I want them to know there's a Savior that can help them and want them to know that if Jesus saved them and changed their life, they would be set for eternity and live a better life now, doesn't lighten the fact that God's still against sin. I mean, we have gotten to a place where we're almost afraid to say, hey, this is wrong. I, without hesitation, without any regard for reprisal, not even second guessing, say that it's wrong today to kill an unborn baby. That's wrong. God's just against that as he ever has been. Somebody tries to use the Bible and say, well, Jesus never mentioned abortion. Well, Jesus didn't mention abortion by the word, but that's, again, using the Bible for convenience. All I got to do is go over to Psalm 139, for instance. And it says that God knew me when I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, talking about the womb. God already knew who I was. I was a person. He told Jeremiah before he was ever born, God had already called him to preach. We see personhood clearly in the Bible. And you say, well, Jesus didn't refer to it. Jesus wrote, in the beginning, God. And he wrote the amen at the end of Revelation. Jesus is God. He wrote the whole thing. Doesn't have to just be quoted when he was on the earth. But people, again, try to use the Bible to do anything less than let it correct us. It does correct us. We don't, by wanting to see people saved and wanting to help people's lives be better, we know they'll never be helped until what they know they're doing is wrong. Now, the answer is not just quit what you're doing. The answer is not live better. The answer is not you're a bad person and you just need to clean up. Hey, we're all bad people and only Jesus can clean us up. We got to turn to him. So the Bible does define, but then the Bible also declares. Now you'll notice these people came in and said this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, they were immediately ready to stone her. Do you know that call for her stoning was more than just determining that her sin was wrong? To call for her stoning was to determine the judgment she ought to receive. Now, as I said, it did require in the law that both parties could be put to death. That's what was given back in the law of Moses. Didn't call for stoning. But, you know, they came and decided themselves that her sin was worse than theirs. You know, this same group would be ready to stone somebody for breaking the Sabbath. They had strict rules. They said, if you're on a Sabbath day and you're going to walk from your neighbor's house or whatever it is, you had this many steps that you could walk on the Sabbath day. That was nowhere in the Bible. They created that because they were religious leaders. What to them was work, and they created a certain group of rules. And they were very strict about it, and they policed it. And on the Sabbath day, they would go out and they would catch people doing things, and they would condemn them for what they were doing. However, if their ox fell in the ditch, as Jesus pointed out, they would be like, well, that's extenuating circumstances. I mean, my ox, I can't let it sit there all day till tomorrow and it's liable to die and I'd lose money. Got to get the ox out of the ditch. Anybody knows that because they didn't hold themselves to the same standards they required of others. You know, there's a great verse that people often misinterpret. In Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. Now, immediately there's one side where people just ignore that altogether and say, well, I'm just going to judge anyway. But then there's others who say, well, you can't call anything wrong because after all, judge not that you be not judged. Well, it doesn't say don't judge. It says judge not that you be not judged. The next verse says, with what measure you meet, it shall be meet to you. In other words, whatever standards you're going to use it for yourself. Then he says, why would you behold the mote that is in the person's eye and ignore the beam that is in yours? A mote's like a splinter. Why would you go up and look at a splinter and say, you've got a little splinter in your eye when you've got a telephone pole stuck in yours, essentially is what Jesus was saying. It was an exaggeration, but his point was they were holding people to a higher standard than they held themselves. Let me tell you, as believers, the best position that we can stand on today is that we're nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. Hey, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and what he did for us on the cross, it doesn't matter what your lifestyle's like, what you're in, except by God's grace, that's what would be wrong for me. So what is my attitude? I want you to get the same help that I got. Now, I can't help you if what you're doing is not wrong. If what you're doing is not a problem, if I'm so accepting that I say, well, everybody can just approach God in their own way. Doesn't matter what you do, how you do it, what you call it. It is not for me to decide or you. It is what does the Bible say about it. So it defines and then it also declares. You know what the Bible declares in Galatians 3:11? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If I'm going to bring her in and say such should be stoned, then I should say, well, Jesus, when you get done, stone me too. Because we're both guilty. No, they just wanted to hold her to a higher standard than they did them. Jesus, of course, ignored them at this point. Now, the Bible defines and it declares, but ultimately, what does the Bible do? It directs. You know, the whole point of our, as believers, as we love this Bible and love this book, and we look at our culture and we say, well, it's wrong to get drunk. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And everything that contributes to drunkenness, the whole industry, it's all wrong, it destroys people's lives, and yes, it's right to do that. But why are we opposed to it? Because we're better people? We're higher than that? No. I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want God to have to judge you because of it. I don't want your life to be turned upside down because of it. The reason we're against it is we know it'll destroy you. See, the Bible has a goal, and that goal is to see people restored to God, that they might know Him. You know what keeps you from it? Is unbelief. The root of unbelief is sin. I mean, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the Bible is used sometimes for convenience. It ought to be used for correction. But I want you to notice how Jesus used it. He used it for conviction. Now, it's very interesting. In verse 6, it says, this they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down with His finger, wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. Basically ignored them. So they continued asking. He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So whatever He wrote before likely was for their sake, so they could read it. And then He stooped down and He wrote again. And the second time, after He stated that and wrote the second time, they begin to decide, maybe we don't want to stone her after all. Whatever He wrote and whatever He said was powerful enough that they were convicted by their own conscience. And these were not people of conscience. But the Bible was so powerful that even these wicked men who came in with knives out ready for Jesus said, maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. What do you think might have happened that day? Well, you know, first of all, the Word of God rebukes. The Word of God's powerful. It is used to rebuke wrong. You know, if I am against wrong and I stand on my opinion and I maybe come up here with sarcasm and I kind of look down and disdain folks that aren't like we are, and I mean, whatever the sin might be, we know some sin is just natural. We have a natural tendency to do wrong, and then some sin is just wrong, is just perversion. Undoubtedly, some of it is brazen. But it's still sin is sin. It offends God. But I come up and I have a higher attitude. But if I take this Bible and say, you know, I'm going to get in line with it. Well, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is expounded, when the Word of God is given, it opens up a man's heart. You just don't know how to get away from it. Jesus simply started writing on the ground. Now, perhaps, as they're watching Him that day, they come in, plan in hand, fully knowing what's going to happen. No matter what Jesus does, we got Him. Man, if He lets this woman go, we are going to tell the people He doesn't honor the law. If He tells us we're going to stone her just because He don't want to look bad in front of the people, we'll get the Romans after Him. Either way, we win. So they come in, Jesus, all the people are listening. This woman's committed adultery, and we're not guessing. We got the witnesses right on hand. Such should be stoned. What do you say? The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And maybe he quoted some other verses along that line. And let the witness, Deuteronomy 17, somewhere in there, he says, let the witness cast the first stone. Whoever was the witness to the crime, you got to throw the first rock. You start it. Not Jesus. You're the one that should have initiated the stoning. Well, they didn't pay much attention to it. He's writing there. Why is he writing those scriptures down there for? What are you going to do about this woman? Oh, he wrote another verse. What are you going to do about this woman? He said, well, you know, I just wrote this. He did, has no sin. If you, whichever one of you hadn't committed a sin, why don't you cast the first stone? Well, you know what happened here, undoubtedly. These Pharisees knew each other. And when they came up with their plan, somebody said, boy, if we could just get a woman in adultery and bring them to Jesus, how are we going to do that? And a couple of them said, well, I know how we can do that. I know a harlot real well. And I can line things up, tell you what time I'm going to be there. And all you got to do is show up, and we got her. And then you catch her in the act. And it's, I mean, they were in on it. This wasn't luck. They had planned this. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I kind of in my mind wonder, if Jesus wrote down these scriptures, and then he said, whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, and they begin to ask one another, you want to throw it first? You want to throw it first? And then he wrote, where is Simon? Now, I say Simon, I don't know what his name was, but this is the guy that's involved. Where is he? Where were you last week at such and 14 Elm Avenue? And one of them went, oh, how did Jesus know that? What about Rebecca? You remember her? And another one went, oh. I mean, he began to, wait a minute. Now, do you want to throw the rock? What about you? Jesus began to hold them to the same standard they were holding her. And all of a sudden now, the Word of God began to do its work. Let me tell you, when the Word of God does its work, you don't need my opinion. You don't need somebody's attitude. All we need is the truth of this book. We're not taking a light attitude about sin, but we are not taking a condemnation attitude about sinners. We're just simply getting in line with the Bible. There is hope for sinners today. There is help for those that don't know Christ. There are people, and no matter where you're at, do we really believe it, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin? Now, a person's got to be willing to receive it. God's never saved anybody against their will, but God made a way that folks can get help. See, the Bible, first of all, Jesus used it to rebuke. But then secondly, the Bible reveals. Now, let's forget about the Pharisees for a minute. They've been rebuked. They go out. They don't get anything out of it. They just one by one, starting with the eldest. I'm not throwing the rock. Well, if he's not, I'm not throwing the rock. I'm not starting this thing. I certainly can't start it. Jesus is liable to tell everybody what I've done. I'm not doing it. Nobody would start it, and they're all gone. And then we go back and we see the woman still standing there. You know what you got standing there is a soul. Now, I understand there are some people who have had every opportunity. They've seen the truth, rejected it, determined they were just going to go their own way, live as they please. I'm not saying there's no hope for them, but there's plenty of folks who've just turned utterly against God and stood up against him. And the Bible talks about that as well. But you know, maybe this girl, when she was 12 or 13 years old, her father, for materialistic reasons, this happened in this culture all the time, sold his girl into this. And she had never known anything different. Maybe she lost her husband and was at the mercy of society and had nothing to eat. There was no jobs for women in that day. They were pretty much just beggars if their family didn't take care of them. And she had no other way to make a living. Even if that's the case, Jesus didn't say it was okay. But what he did do is say, there's a soul at stake here. Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Now, when she stated that, the statement is probably not where it started. She is just stating what already took place in her heart. As she watched him write those scriptures, I don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. The Word of God began to do what it can do. It began to reveal to her who the Savior was. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say Jesus is accursed and be speaking by the Holy Ghost. And it says, it says only by the Holy Ghost can you call him Lord. You can't call him Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit had taken his word, and this woman said, this man's the Lord. This man is who he says he is. He just sent them people out, and she still don't know what to think about it. And he says, has no man condemned thee? And She didn't say, no man, master. No man, sir. She said, no man, Lord. Now, when she expressed that, it wasn't just her saying that that saved her, but evidently at some point she realized it. Now Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Now, if anybody can condemn you, Jesus can. You see, the Bible says in John 3:18, he that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not in the name of the Son of God. When you stand before God at the white throne judgment, you will not face an angel. You'll not face some heavenly being. You'll face the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. He has the right to condemn because he is perfect. He's God. He is the one to condemn. But remember, he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He said, neither do I condemn thee. He did not say, neither do I condemn it. The sin he did condemn. But he said, I don't condemn you. Now he said, go and sin no more. Now, don't get the order reversed. Jesus didn't say, go and sin no more so I won't have to condemn you. She had already been free from condemnation. Before he ever mentioned anything about going and sin no more, he let her know, you're not condemned. Do you know I'm not going to heaven today because I don't commit adultery or I don't drink or I try to live right? I'm going to heaven today because Jesus saved me. But since he came in and saved me, he changed me. He makes me want to do right. Oh, do I still fail? Do I still come short? Absolutely. Do I still have failures and errors in my life? And do I still sin? S-I-N, sin. Yes, I do. But every time I do, I know I fail the Lord. But he's never failed me. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. That's settled. That's over. Now it's over. Go live like it. You know, that's what happens in a believer's life. He doesn't say, get straight, live better, clean up, and then I won't condemn you. You come to Jesus, you receive him just like you are. I mean, this woman was caught in the very act. And just a few minutes later, she's saved. She hadn't had a chance to prove anything. You say, well, did she go and sin no more? Well, God changed her, so she always had the word of Jesus following her to do right. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, when God saved you, he said, go and sin no more. He said it over in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, he says, I write unto you that you sin not. You say, boy, I've blown it. Well, it's too bad that you did and that I did, but the next part of the verse says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. She had an advocate as well. She had an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Word of God did its work. It convicted the sinner. Hebrews 4:12, it was powerful. I mean, it did its work. It convinced her concerning the Savior. It made her realize what she could do to be saved. You say, well, I don't fully understand it. Well, I'll tell you, when this book's read and the Holy Ghost works, you may not know all the details, but the Holy Spirit says, the Lord Jesus, take him, receive him, call upon him, and God does the rest. I mean, God does the saving. All you do is quit resisting. He's that powerful because the Bible tells us how to be redeemed. I heard a similar story. A man was a PhD, had gone to a seminary somewhere, and had been highly educated. And because of his credentials, he had taken over a very large metropolitan church. And he knew how to make speeches, and he could talk intelligently about the Bible, but frankly, he had never been saved. His mom, evidently, he had grown up in a Christian home, but he had just never truly been born again. And one time a little girl came and found him at his house, knocked on his door, and knew he was a preacher of a big church or whatever, the big metropolitan church, and asked the man to come and see his mother who was dying in the hospital. Well, you know, he hated to turn a little girl down, and she had tracked him down, and he thought, well, I hate not to do it. So he went to the hospital. When he got there, it was really bad. The woman was really close to death. It was very obvious. And this woman, from what this man explained, had lived the life of a harlot. She was basically dying. This was her daughter. She had no husband, and she had lived a very promiscuous life, even for a living, it sounded like. And so here he is, a PhD, highly educated, but he does feel bad for the woman. She's going to die, a little daughter sitting there, and he doesn't have any clue. What am I going to tell this woman? How am I going to counsel her? How am I going to explain to her that it's fine or whatever? He really thought she's going to be dead in a few minutes anyway. So what's it going to hurt? And he thought about some verses he had learned when he was a kid. His mother had taught him some basic salvation verses. He really in himself was a liberal. He thought, he didn't think about it, but he thought, I know how to comfort people. I'll explain to her about heaven. So he says, well, man, let me just read some scripture to you. And he read John 3:16, well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And she listened. She said, God so loved the world. Well, man, that would be me, wouldn't it? I'm included in that. He said, yeah, you'd be included in that. Then he read 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin? Well, man, that would even include mine. And he kind of nodded, yeah, it would. He went through two or three verses, and the more he read, the more she began to grasp it. And the more he read, the more he began to grasp it. And he read 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And she said, boy, if he could save the chief of sinners, I guess he could save me. And long story short, the longer he read, tears began to come down this woman's cheek. And she said, God, Jesus, you can save me. I believe it. And that man realized, as a PhD, he said, I've never done that myself. And he got saved right beside her by reading the Word of God. You know, this book has the answer. Sin is awful. It's destructive. God hates it. But he desperately loves sinners. That Jesus was willing to take that wicked sin upon himself, bear the penalty of it, die, and raise again, that we might be able to benefit by having our sins taken away. I trust God will give us a right use of this book that he's put in our hand. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.